Gretchen.
Yes.
Proverbs 14:31. Brad. Proverbs 19:17. Steve. Matthew 25:35-40. So this is we have to investigate a little bit and uncover this particular thread, which is a very important thread. It is the Lord's identification with people who are in need. And he, this is something, again, just like we saw with the offices aren't a hierarchy. You have the world's way of doing things, and you have Christ's way of doing things, and the kingdom of Christ. Kingdom, king. And they're just upside down. They're just completely not the same thing. You cannot take the world and just say the church is like the world. And you can't expect the world to be like the church either. This is one of those places where the kingdom of Christ just is fundamentally different. And this thread is just a constant thread. But these are three verses that are just so outrageously clear that the Lord regards in a unique way people who have needs. Because it's the perfect expression of God's grace and mercy. And is a fundamental confession of God's people. Is that we are always in need and God meets the needs, right? So Proverbs, the first one, what was that, 14:31?
Mm-hmm.
Listen to this.
He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him.
Okay. Brad?
Proverbs 19:17. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed.
Steve, this is a little bit more famous. Matthew 25:35-40.
For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.
So whether it's the two passages in Proverbs, whether it's Matthew 25, whether it's the Exodus, where God hears the cries of his people, comes down from heaven to identify himself with them, whether it's the cross, it doesn't matter. The fundamental truth of the gospel is that Jesus aligns himself with those who have needs, identifies himself with them. There's no distance between them and him. Think about the profundity of Christ's statement of even giving water, visiting them. So this is one of the passages, I think, that starts to sort of get at the idea of where is the church's ministry primarily directed. And notice he does say, insofar as you did it to the least of my brothers, right? He's identifying that the church's ministry is not just outside, but inside. And that because Christ identifies himself not outside, right? In the sense of like his people, but inside. So insofar as we take care of, bless, encourage, visit, give a glass of water or whatever to those in need, we are doing it to Christ.
And you don't think Christ would just, when he says my brothers, it's not just a general...
I don't think so.
Humanity, we're all brothers.
I think he would say neighbor, wouldn't he? If it was a general humanity?
I think that the which we're going to read next, the Samaritan would address that specifically, Nate. Here, it's not. It's the people that he uniquely identifies himself with. You have to remember, one thing I think that's helpful in terms of biblical understanding, so whether you're reading Proverbs or whether you're reading Deuteronomy or Matthew, remember the context of the Bible is the church. Like, it's written, it's not written outside in a vacuum where God is just describing, like, this is how everything always works, whether you're in America, Africa. He's talking about my people, my relationship with them, and the Bible comes in that context. So most often than not, it's talking in the context of, like, how do I relate to my people? And he's not, only rarely does he talk about outside. But the Bible is primarily given inside the, I mean, it's one thing to say it out loud. It's another thing to think, well, Matthew 25, he's talking to the righteous. That's not out here.
How does that square with, though, the notions of, like, the visible and invisible church and our temporal
setup?
Both the witnessing, you know, that people may become members of the church. And maybe that goes to the sort of using generosity just as a means to preach the gospel, I guess. But, right, like an act of mercy could be God's first act of mercy to somebody could be through the church, right?
Right, right. Again, I'm not denying...
To like, the church meeting a physical need, to be clear.
Yeah, I'm not denying,
yeah.
Like, the Good Samaritan, which is what I just said,
is
because what's the next question that the lawyer asks Jesus after he hears the story of the Good Samaritan? Well, who's my neighbor then? Or maybe that's the answer. Actually, that's the answer. So you have to read the Good Samaritan in light of the question, well, who is my neighbor? And basically anybody that you see has a need, right?
Mm-hmm.
That whoever God puts in your orbit is the answer to that question. But I don't think the lawyer is... That's not a bad question, because when you read the law, the neighbor is defined by God's people. Like, Israel wasn't to invest their time and energy in Egypt, set up orphanages in Egypt or Babylon or whatever. Like, when the law says, take care of your brothers and widows and orphans, it's not outside, it's inside, right? But that's not the full picture. So when the lawyer asks, he's asking, that's a legitimate question.
It's interesting, though, Jesus even flips the question. It's always frustrating, even to me, as I read it, although it's good. So it's the love your Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. Then he asks, who is my neighbor?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, and then Jesus asks, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hand of the robbers? Jesus doesn't say, well, who treated the victim as the neighbor? He says, which one was a neighbor?
Mm-hmm.
Like, it seems to flip, right? Like, the lawyer's saying, well, who am I responsible for? And Jesus is like, well, right? Like,
yeah.
Who is my neighbor? And then Jesus says, look at the Samaritan being a good neighbor.
Not the sick guy.
Yeah.
Right?
Right, yeah.
Right? Yeah, there's a shocker. Jesus turns things upside down.
Right, but even, like, the question, like, he doesn't answer the question, the lawyer's question of who is my neighbor, like, who, for me, you know, who do I look at and who's a neighbor? It's like, you be
the neighbor.
The neighbor.
When we look, again, our temptation is when we look at people who have needs in the church, is to lecture them, right? Is to correct them, is to think, well, if you would just, blah, 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 blah. Jesus is just turning that stuff around. He just doesn't operate in the same way. Now, may there be time for instruction and rebuke and all, yes. But if my primary heart isn't that I see Christ in them and that this is who I am to Jesus, right? It has to start there, and then you work out from that. Any other thoughts or anything about those three verses? Okay. Good Samaritan. Aaron?
Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise."
So there's a couple of things going on here, right? You have first the one who's speaking, which is Jesus. There's a certain perspective that Jesus has as he speaks, which is so much part of the gospel narratives, is that he is often the subject, though he doesn't identify himself as the subject. So, in the wilderness temptation, he identifies himself as the one who has come to love the Lord, his God, with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to be obedient where everybody else has failed. So the fact that this now, somebody begins to ask the question, what does it look like to love God and to love my neighbor? When the answer is given, he's talking about himself. He's not talking like everybody else needs to do this. He is first of all saying, this is who God is. This is how God shows love, is sacrifice and giving. And so he stands there as the one who is like, this is what I have done. I have gone out of the way to minister and to rescue and to deliver. Whatever is necessary, Jesus is saying, I am the one who's doing that, right? He's not saying that out loud, but in terms of the flow of the narrative, he does this often as being the implied subject of the answers to questions and that sort of thing. Because of the complexity of who he is, right? The apostles and others will make explicit what Jesus is making implicit here. So John will say something like this: "We love because he first loved us." That's all Jesus is saying. Jesus is like, this is who God is for you. This is how he loves you. Now go and do likewise. But he's the one saying and acting and embodying that love. Just like he did for Israel. You will remember that you were a widow, you were an orphan, you were a stranger, and God came and rescued you. Therefore, you will take care of the widows, orphans, and strangers. Jesus is just simply articulating and perpetuating, God acts first, and then calls you to follow. The apostles completely pick that up and just explain it. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loves us and gave his son for us. Okay? So mercy is defined by God's action. Jesus is articulating, look, I am the Good Samaritan. Right? I don't belong here, and yet I come into this world to save and to deliver and rescue at great cost to myself.
Am I the first one that has ever heard that before, that Jesus is the Good Samaritan? I have never heard those words before. But it does answer the fact, I always wanted to think that this was a parable. But Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to tell you a parable about the Good Samaritan. He just starts out like, this is really a true story that really happened. And yet it probably isn't a true story, right? This didn't really happen.
Right.
But the answer that Jesus is the Good Samaritan answers both of those questions.
Right.
He doesn't say this is a true story, and yet he doesn't say it's a parable either.
Yeah.
So that answers a lot of questions. It answers, it nails down something really concrete for me that I was looking for an answer, and that's the answer, is that Jesus is the Good Samaritan in this story.
I think it kind of answers that neighbor dilemma as well.
Hmm.
Almost Jesus is not even so much than reversing the question, but transcending the question, just being like, well, you're not going to love your neighbor as yourself, but I did. Obviously, that's just the starting point. That's not what ends it. But, I mean, is that fair to say as well? Of like, I mean, again, this is in the context of our diaconal ministry, and yes, we should be like Christ, but yet on the other hand, is Christ just saying, almost saying to give up, like, I am the neighbor, and you...
Yeah, what leads me away from that is the very last sentence, go and do likewise. I don't think he's just saying, so you don't have to worry about it.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Right, and that's not what I was trying to say, but yet, like, in a sense, the real work has already been
exactly
done.
I have no problem with saying that any mercy that we show is simply residual from what God first does. That I think that's exactly what's going on here. For the lawyer to ask the question, in a sense, to kind of weasel his way out of showing mercy, means that he's out of step with the character of God. So if I ask the question, well, who do I really have to show mercy? It's because I'm not really in touch with God's character. Right? That's what he's attacking. That means you're not really yourself a neighbor. Right? So if I'm not really being a neighbor, how can I love my neighbor as myself? That, right? I'm not being faithful. Jesus is saying God's mercy crosses those questions and those boundaries. He's not our neighbor. But he becomes our neighbor in order to rescue us. Right? The distance between God and us, the last thing we would call God is a neighbor. And yet this is exactly how he comes to treat us, is he has mercy. And his mercy means he becomes our neighbor to give his life to rescue us. Now, when he says go and do likewise, he's like, but you guys are actual neighbors and the recipients of my mercy. Show it. Right? Show it. If God brings somebody across your path that you can help, then show it. Because that's what God has done for you. And beyond that, he's become your neighbor to show you that. When we're not neighbors of God. Right? That's the furthest thing that we are. Right? We're the criminal, rebellious... Right? We're more like the robbers than the battered and bruised person in the story, right? We're the rebellious, sinful, wicked wretches. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Herbie, I think you're up.
Okay. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak.
I think that's 1 Corinthians.
Oh, whoops.
Though that would be fun, too.
Oh, okay.
Eating food sacrifice idols.
Oh.
It sounded kind of relevant.
It did. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine.
That's 8:9?
8:8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich.
Right, so here you have just the principle of giving. Like, this is why I think just the idea of just a tithe just does not match the call upon the Christian's life. And you said it, like, Jesus didn't give 10%, right? Like, he gave his life. Does that include 10%? Was he a faithful Jew? Yes, he was, of course he was. Jesus and the Lord don't run roughshod over our own lives and homes and families, you know. Give all your money so that your kids can't eat, right? The Bible doesn't call that. But if my life isn't fundamentally an act of giving, then I don't understand Jesus. There's a difference between being a giver and a taker. Am I characterized by being a giver, or am I characterized by being a taker? Right? There's a huge difference. And you know people who take, they don't give. Right? Are you a giver, or are you a taker? God is a giver. Fundamentally. Like, this is his character. This is not just a response to sin. He is inherently generous. It's just who he is. He cannot be any different. Creation is a testimony. Redemption is a testimony. Right? The abundance of God's goodness and grace, they just manifest differently in different situations. Salvation is a manifestation of God's inherent desire to give. And so he gives himself.
For God so loved the world that he
gave. Right.
Did something. He did something.
Mm-hmm.
Mercy.
And the way Paul articulates it in 2 Corinthians 8:9 is just monetarily. He who is rich become the poor. Right? Giving costs so that others might be better than they are. So the next passage here is, I just actually copied and pasted them so we don't have to flip through, but Gretchen, you want to read the 1 John 3? Notice, this is basically just articulating the Good Samaritan, right? This is just essentially, right, John making explicit what Jesus was articulating with the Good Samaritan. Go.
By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth.
I mean, it's pretty simple. Do you have God's love in you? Which means, for John, do you believe that God is this way towards you? Which means, do you believe that you're as needy as anybody else? Right? So the fundamental presupposition of our relationship to God is that he is a giver and we receive. But to be a receiver, there you go, means I am needy. Inherently needy. I am poor. I am destitute. I'm not just somebody that needs an extra little nudge. And I've got 60% of the equation and God supplies 40% and I get over the top. That's just not the equation, right? What I need is for God to give himself. That's how desperate I am. Is that I have a need only God can meet. And he gave his life for me, right? Do I take this fundamental reality of God's love and say, this now is the paradigm through which I view other people? Right? So when Tim says, the moralist says, I've made myself better, I've worked hard so anybody else can, that moralist doesn't understand God's love.
Interesting twist in this verse as well, as far as earlier we were talking about, like, well, is it more important that the person, you know, hears the gospel, right? Like, their spiritual needs kind of outweigh their physical needs, right? Well, it's interesting how this emphasizes, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, that's flipping it back at us, right? Of saying, well, okay, so you have the gospel, you know, God died for you, and now do you really need those worldly things more than your brother does? Right?
Like, if the spiritual is that much more important, why wouldn't you just...
Exactly, then why are you so worried about your physical then, right? Like, and...
Yeah, and he says it at the very end, deed and in truth, right?
It's, yeah.
But,
it's
not
easy.
Word of talk, but in deed and in truth,
yeah.
Right?
I mean, it's easy to see somebody be like, well, what you need most is not my money, but the gospel, and here you have the gospel and money, and you, the world's money, and yet you're clinging to that rather than...
One other point. Notice he says... closes his heart. I think that's a direct reflection of Deuteronomy 15, when Moses is like, you should have open hands. And I mean, he literally uses that phrase, open your heart. John is like, we don't live as with closed fists and hearts. And that for that means I'm hanging on to my stuff rather than open hearts, which is where it starts, and then hands. Because that's exactly how... God gives and I receive.
In sign language, the motion for mercy is like this, like the heart's tumbling out.
Nice. That's great.
That's a cool picture.
Mm-hmm.
Nice. Any other thoughts? Nate, I think that's a great thought. First John 3.
Isn't that what goes into 3?
Yep. That's what I'm saying. Any thoughts about that? Nope, Brad. James 1.
Got it. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world.
So here, right, the natural question, I guess, in 1 John 3 clearly is talking about brothers. Is he still talking about brothers? Or does this mean we need to have an orphan ministry and a prison ministry? And a, right, that's a decent question, right? Is he talking in general terms now or specific terms? If there are widows and orphans inside of the church as the, in terms of the community, is that what James is talking about? Right? So, like I said earlier... Is the, does the context of the Bible now provide the context for which James is talking here?
Well, it does say the letter of James to the 12 tribes in the diaspora. So I guess technically he's speaking to inside the church.
Inside of the church, and are the widows and the orphans those inside the church? I think there's a good case to be made that, yes, he is talking. Because if he's talking to Israel... He's, again, just using Deuteronomy and Exodus and other places, which said, this is how you show God's love. You take care of the widows and the orphans. And so James is like, God's told us this a long time. How can you say you love God and not then care for the people he tells us to care for? Right? In fact, in James 2, you guys know the Shema, right? What's the Shema?
Hear, O Israel.
Right?
The Lord.
The what? Say it.
The Lord. And then it says it again.
One.
The Lord God is one.
Did you know that James quotes the Shema in James 2? Even the demons believe what?
That God is one.
There's the Shema.
Mm. Wow.
He's trying to address how does loving God and loving neighbor work together now. The demons confess that, obviously. But do they believe it?
No.
Nope. Do they confess this in the way that the Shema says, therefore love the Lord your God? No, of course they hate him, right? But they confess him, but they hate him. James is like, do you confess him? Then love him. That's faith in works. Faith is, I confess Jesus is one, is my Lord. Faith then gushes out into then prioritizing my life after his life. So love for God then flows love for neighbor. James is not doing anything that Moses didn't already try to hammer into Israel. He's not. He's just recontextualizing it in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, the crucified Lord, is the one that we confess as one. If I confess him as Lord, then I should do the things that he does, right? Notice how James 2:1 starts. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with partiality. If a poor man comes into the church, if a rich man comes into the church, which is a better reflection of the church and the kingdom of Christ? Taking care of the poor or the rich one? Right? What is our inclination?
To defer to the rich.
To the rich. Why? Because we get kickback. Right?
Absolutely.
This would be good for the church. Think about the income. Think about this, the prestige, the whatever. Jesus is like, you've betrayed the gospel because you're not rich. I didn't come to you because you were rich. This isn't an personal investment on my part. Did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in the kingdom?
Also, the rich man comes. I'm sorry. The rich man comes into your church, and this subconsciously we say this person doesn't have any needs for us that we're going to have to deal with,
right.
And the poor man comes with lots of needs
right,
that we're going
right,
to have to deal with.
Right. Which one are you going to? Right. Let's take the nice, well-traveled path. Right, not the rocky one. But I do think James is just articulating, like, this is what God's law has been saying from the beginning. It's just recontextualizing in light of Christ's being confessed as the Lord of Israel.
Why in this, anyone thinks he's religious, not bridle his tongue, but deceive his heart, and religion is worthless. So he's talking about bridling the tongue. And then he goes into, this is what religion
mm-hmm.
is, doing things. Why the bridling the tongue? How does that relate to...
Yeah, I think he could be saying there are lots of religious blowhards.
Yes.
Just, yep. They've got it all figured out, and they'll tell you all about it.
Yeah, that makes sense.
Yet they do nothing.
But they, yeah, it's worthless. Just windbags. Religious windbags, right? He does the same thing in chapter 3. If any of you think you are wise, right, if you think you've got it all figured out, show it through your acts of patience. And he lists a number of things. Any other thoughts about that? So the emphasis here, obviously we're not addressing everything that this means. The emphasis is just the fundamental call for mercy. Whether it's in the old or whether it's in the new, the fundamental call to care for people's needs. It's not an option, in other words. It's just not an option for the church to say, well, we have the gospel and that's all we need. You just cannot read James and say, well, that's the option. It's not an option. We don't get to pick and choose our ministry.
Oh my gosh, it's so good to see you, bro. Yeah. Oh my gosh, it's so good.
That was really echoing through the halls of Valhalla, right? James 2.
What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead.
Okay, so there's part of this is more of like an illustration, right? He's trying to illustrate the absurdity of having faith without works. It's like saying to somebody who comes to you who doesn't have shoes and clothing and is starving, be warm, be filled. The absurdity of that kind of thing. Like, all of us would say, okay, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard, right? He's like, that's exactly what faith without works is. It's absurd. Mm-hmm. It's just absurd. It doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. The idea is, if God has loved us this way, and we confess that Jesus is one, the Lord is one, then it has to show itself both towards Him in worship and love and service, and just in basic things around us. I think he uses an absurd example, but the example fits perfectly with what he's been trying to say. Mercy is the evidence of a living faith. As we have received mercy, we show mercy. Do we really believe that we are the poor and the needy and the miserable? Do we really believe that the Lord comes to us in our poverty, need, and misery? Then we show that by works. It's the evidence, right? And it's hopefully this doesn't make us nervous, like, well, that means I have to work for myself. I hope you realize, like, that's just not the point. The point is, if I have received this as a gift, then that's my posture towards others. It's just the evidence of faith. It's not the condition of salvation. It's just the evidence.
Default reference, too.
Yeah. Yeah. So don't be nerved out by James. I mean, he sounds like it's hardcore, but it's really just basic faith. If this is who God has been to us, do you love him? Then love the things he loves. Right? Do the things he does. In fact, when you read the prophets, so the next section is, it's shocking how many times Israel's prophets come to them and they just blast Israel because of their failure to do very basic things.
Mm-hmm.
Because it shows that they don't really believe that they are the poor and they are the needy and they are the destitute. And God came to them because they refused to help the poor. In fact, it's just the opposite. They become like Pharaoh in Egypt to the people inside of their own community. They oppress and they steal and they abuse and they squander rather than defend, intervene, help, and care for. They become little pharaohs. And God is like, this is exactly the opposite of why I set you free. I didn't set you free to turn around and become oppressors and abusers and thieves. I set you free to reflect me and liberate and defend and all those sorts of things. So Isaiah 1, verses 10 through 17,
who's supposed to read?
Steve, are you up? It's a little bit of a lengthy section. I want you to notice that the Sabbath is brought up. Like, their inability to care for other people is the fact that they're not understanding the Sabbath correctly, which is what Deuteronomy 15 and 14 and other places talked about.
Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause.
So when he says, don't be confused when he says, hear the word, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the teachings, you people of Gomorrah, he's just slamming Israel. He's not talking to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's saying...
He's calling them that.
He's calling
right.
them that. This is how bad things are in Israel. You're like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's hard to come to a place as a church to say that God still does not flatter his people. he is willing to take a 2x4 and to smash our foreheads if that's what it will take. This is a 2x4 that God is using. He's saying, you guys are so fundamentally out of step with me, I don't even like it when you come to worship anymore. Can you imagine the Lord saying that about us? You are so fundamentally... I mean, he even calls their convocations and feasts and stuff iniquity. He's like, I just can't take it anymore. Just can't handle it. Because you guys are so far out of step with me. The evidence that they are out of step with him is their inability to show mercy to other people. It's just to care for others. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice, and plead the Lord's cause. He sees this as fundamentally what it means to live in a relationship with him. Which Israel is just like, just turned upside down. They become the oppressors. They become the thieves. And we'll get to that in just a second.
But we're supposed to see ourselves in this also.
Right.
Right? We're not
right.
Guilt-free in this.
That's what I'm saying. It's hard for us to come to the realization that Jesus can speak this way about his people. It's just hard. And I mean, we can try to bury this or blunt this or soften this, which is what our temptation is. Well, that was the Old Testament. I'm glad we don't live under that anymore. Yeah, but when you read Jesus to his people in the New Testament, right? The same kind of harsh, right? You know, when he speaks to the church, and I don't remember which one it is, Laodicea or whatever, he's like, you think you're this, this, and this, but you're really this, this, and this. And if you do not repent, if you do not turn, you have this, the reality is God's people can be fundamentally out of step with him. And that's no different for Israel as it is for us. Right? James, you can't read the book of James without hearing this. You just can't. Turn to Mark 12, Aaron. Verses 38 through 44.
And in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feasts, who devour widows' houses for a pretense and make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Through 44, you said? And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.
There's a couple of things you need to understand about this story is the location of it. Jesus is in the temple, right? And he's watching, as we read in Deuteronomy, that it is the responsibility of God's people to come to the temple and to present their tithes and offerings and all that sort of stuff so that widows, orphans, and those people can be taken care of, right? Okay. Remember, Jesus is the Lord of Israel. And so, when he dwelt in the temple in the Old Testament, remember his name dwells there. When I find a place for my name to dwell, that is where you will bring your offerings, that is where you will worship. Jesus is there. It's his name that dwells. He is watching his people give in the Old Testament. There he is again. In his temple, watching. Watching his people give. Right? And he looks at them just like he would in Israel, just like he spoke through the prophets. This is what you're doing. I called you to be this way, but this is what you're doing. When you come, when you do your feasts, when you do all that kind of stuff, it's insidious to me. So how does he start? Beware of the scribes and Pharisees, because look at the kind of religion that they have. Notice that verse 40, what do they do?
Devour widows' houses.
Devour widows' houses. What does that mean?
Probably taking advantage of the fact that the widows can't pay for the house that they're in, so, oh, I can get this legally.
Or take whatever resources they have to manipulate them because they can't defend themselves. It's a form of oppression. Stealing from them, manipulating from them, whatever, to get their resources, whether it's their house or whatever. Clearly taking advantage of the weakness of a widow, right? Is it a shock? Guess who wanders in? A widow. Right? In other words, she is a carcass left behind by these people who have devoured her. She has nothing left. Nothing. She's been completely gobbled up. And yet here she is. She is, right, 2 lepta, which I think doesn't it say, basically is like 1 penny. It's like these 2 coins would make the penny you found on the, right? Is that what, a penny or a dime?
Penny.
Right, that's what she has. 2 halves of a penny. That's all she has left. Because she's been devoured. Think about that. So he says, beware of the one, and then in walks this widow. And he's watching. It's crazy to think of him doing that in the old and now doing it again, and you know, sitting in his temple, watching. Right? And she gives, and Jesus nudges his disciples. They don't understand what's going on, right? He uses this as an illustration. He's like, this is what life in my kingdom is like. Right? These other people, so here's the widow, she's been devoured. She's the carcass left. These other people who are rich, possibly even at her expense, right? They're talking in all kinds of money, writing big fat checks. Cha-ching, 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 right? She, into the little treasury, drops her coins. Which one does the Lord regard? What does he care about? Does he care about the people who, as Jesus says, give out of their abundance? Right? There's no real danger for them. There's no real loss for them. Or does he see the 1 penny? Which is more?
Everything.
So this tells us that even giving in Christ's kingdom is not dollar signs. Just not. Right? It's hard for us to grasp this. Is it wrong for these people to give? Probably not, unless they've taken advantage of her to get. Now, that's possible. They could be just giving what they've extorted or used and abused to get from other people, right? That, then at no point is that good, right? I mean, can you imagine extorting somebody and then bringing that to church and saying, Lord, here's my gift to you. That's what they were doing. Right? You can, now you know why Isaiah says, you guys are a bunch of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's no, this is sin and iniquity. There's nothing good about what you're doing. So it's possible that that's what he's referencing. Right? Notice it says, verse 44, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. That the Greek phrase there is her whole life. It's not all she had to live on. That's not a terrible translation. But the problem is it doesn't go all the way back up to verse 29. Verse 29, she is an illustration of verse 29 and 30. What is the most important commandment of all? The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you will love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And at the very end, she put in all her life. She becomes a living example of what it means to love the Lord. That's the point. She confesses him to be Lord and then loves him, even at great cost to herself. Jesus says, that's what my kingdom looks like. So the question leads to this illustration. The question, what's the greatest commandment, leads to this. So if I were preaching this, I would read the whole thing, because you can't. The word all is like the operative word. It's the answer to the question, but it's the illustration too. She's given all her life, her whole life. And the Greek word for this is pos, can either be translated all or whole. In the answer to the question, it's this. In the answer or the illustration, it's her whole life. All of her resources given to Jesus, the Lord of the temple.
I've never noticed what you pointed out about Jesus calling his disciples to him, and that they were doing whatever they were doing, and he was watching the widow.
Yeah.
I think Dan preached on that idea.
Yeah, one of his first sermons. Yeah. He got pretty rowdy, too. Remember that?
He was pretty worked up.
Yeah, he was pretty amped up. I remember that. That is painful. I'm really sorry.
Take your time.
I have no choice, literally.
Clearly. Oh, amazing. Mine's even worse.
So the Lord's law in Exodus and Deuteronomy, this whole scene is just a reflection of what God said it should be like. So listen to the law. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppressor, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You will not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you mistreat them, they will cry to me, and I will hear their cry. What's the next story in Mark's gospel? Right, if the law of the Lord says, if you mistreat widows and orphans, I will destroy you, is it a shock that that's the next story? It's not at all. Because Israel is completely out of step with Jesus. Right, and here's the widow in the temple, crying out to the Lord. The very thing he said would happen.
The verse just as you stopped.
Yeah, go ahead and read it.
Sorry, did I jump?
No, go ahead. Nope.
My wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. It kind of turns it around.
Wow. Yeah. Wow. Right, which is what chapter 13 is all about. I am going to visit my temple in judgment, and you will be killed by the sword, right? And so, of course, you've got the armies. The Romans came in after Jesus, 70 AD, essentially. Deuteronomy 27:19, cursed be anyone who perverts justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And Israel has to say amen. They have to invoke their own curse. Yes.
Is that the section of scripture that says God says something and then they say amen?
Yeah.
And then some,
yeah.
Is that it?
Yeah, Deuteronomy 17.
That whole, a whole
mm-hmm.
list of things.
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
Yeah. So the reason why we're going through this, and it's kind of gut-wrenching, at least for me, is because this is just the basic call upon God's people. This isn't diaconal work, as if the rest of Israel can just say, well, someone will take care of them. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Nevertheless, he sets up the priests to oversee that, and he sets up deacons to oversee it. So if the call is for us, the deacons are the ones that God sets aside and says, I want you to lead the charge in the church showing mercy. That's the basic point here. So, deacons are not treasurers. They're just not, that's not their call. Their call isn't to make sure the budget matches and like all of that's all figured out. Anybody can do that. You don't need to have mercy to have the budget numbers and to project this, that, and the other thing. Anybody get any sense at all that deacons are responsible for the budget of the church? Do you get any sense at all that deacons are just glorified groundskeepers and make sure the blinds are working and the lights are changed and the seats are in the right places? No. None of that is there. Deacons are not just the people who do what no one else wants to do. Take out the garbage, clean the toilet, paint the church building or whatever, as if that's what you could reduce diaconal work to. Nor are deacons responsible for showing all the mercy in the church.
Mm-hmm.
Does that, right? And I think I just tried to make that clear. No. Who's up to read next? Herb,
probably me.
So read Galatians 6:10. I don't think the deacons are responsible for solving social ills, right? We look around our community and we're like, okay, it's deacons' job to fix everything that we see. And I think, go ahead.
So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith.
Again, this is just another one of those places where priority, it's not that we don't care about other people, but the priority is inside the brotherhood, right? Where Christ identifies himself with the weak and the poor and the needy and all that kind of stuff. Deacons, I would argue, right, are leading the charge of Galatians 6. Do we want to be ignorant and hard-hearted towards everybody else? No. Paul's like, no. We want to do as much good as we can do, but not at the neglect of the church. And in fact, the church has the priority. So that's another one of those. I didn't like the word parameter. What was the word? Framework.
Framework.
This is a helpful, like, receiving phone calls and all this outside request. We're not automatically bound to take care of everybody around us. In terms of the church and people's giving and all that kind of stuff, we're not just willy-nilly and frivolous with all of that. We do have priorities that we have to operate under, that the scriptures tell us to. This is one of those.
When we say church, I think we tend to think of our congregation, you know? The people who I sit behind.
Absolutely, yep.
But there are those who, well, that can get a little hairy, but there are those who we would call brothers who are not at Covenant OBC that meets at the, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Should we... It doesn't seem like our church has a real strong tie besides, you know, Grace URC and then up in, you know, kind of the Reformed churches, you know, kind of band together. But there's a lot of churches in town, and you know, there's some big churches that probably don't need us. Are there? Are there churches that are small or as small as ours, but are serving a very different community? You know, we don't have Hispanics in our church. We don't have even that many jobless. We don't homeless. It's just, you know, we certainly have some variety within ourselves, but yet if you were really into diversity and stuff and came to our church, you wouldn't see
right
much.
You'd be like, okay, white people.
Yeah.
Right.
What's wrong with white people? Some of my best friends are white people.
That's true.
My folks were white.
But anyway,
I mean, should we go looking for more trouble? Because like, as horrible as that sounds,
yeah.
So let's.
I think that's a great question. Let's turn that into my job, not deacon's pastor. Do we struggle with that question?
Yes.
Who I should be pastoring? In the same way that you're asking the question?
Possibly,
but not
I
really.
I could see you struggling with it, possibly, but...
So, in terms of my call, like, I have been called to serve at Covenant Church. I do not feel it's my responsibility to start hovering over other churches saying, hey, your pastor's really bad, so let me help you. I'm going to pastor you. If they come to me and they say, hey, pastor, would you talk with us? Sure. Right? Okay. If I say yes to the neglect of the duties of covenant, I'm not doing what I should be doing. Right? I'm not going to close myself off, but the truth of the matter is I'm not their pastor. They have a pastor, right, probably. Same thing with elders. Think about elder. If, you know, John and I were having a cup of coffee and we were sitting there and the couple next to us, we know they go to church, we might even know them, and they're living together. They're not married, they're living together. Does John have any right to start exercising church discipline against them? Nope. They're not a part of our church. We haven't covenanted and bound ourselves to them, and they to us. And could John say, you know what, that's a really bad testimony to Jesus, and you should talk to your pastors about that? Yeah, he can point them back to their church, right?
But not in his office as elder.
Exactly. I think there is something to be said about this as well. I do think there is something that you're being called to be a deacon of a particular church. Are there ways that we can help other churches? Yes. But that's not a calling in the same way that's not my calling to pastor other churches. It's not my calling or anybody else calling me the elder. Kind of think of the deacons the same way.
Maybe... And just as our church is part of the presbytery, and I would kind of say as part of the local community as well, our church as a whole may have some responsibilities to... Certainly within presbytery, we have that, right?
Exactly.
Like, and it's there, it's not so much you as a pastor going to some other congregation saying, I'm going to preach to you, but us as a church or session going to presbytery and saying it doesn't seem like this other church is getting ministered to. But
exactly.
It becomes
because we're connected
more,
as a church. Exactly.
Yeah.
You're attuned to what's going on.
Right. So certainly for us as deacons to just go show up in another church and be like, hey, anybody need, you know, some gas money or groceries? Probably not.
Yeah, exactly.
we're
Harrington might, for sure.
We're tied together.
But
we
right.
are tied with
oh,
you
right.
guys.
Exactly.
Yeah.
You guys. So
certainly,
we intervened as covenant and said we want to bless the Johnsons.
Yeah.
Right? So did the Presbytery. Yeah. They paid for their 6 months of medical insurance until Paul found a job.
And if there were a local church that seemed like it was a true church, whatever, that was struggling, it may be that we as deacons should come to our church and say, hey,
we would like to
do something. But it's definitely becomes more of a corporate and more of a... It's not... I mean, would you agree with that as well?
Yes.
But yeah, primarily we are called to be deacons to...
Exactly.
That connects to the
our specific congregation and the people in it.
Yep.
I think it connects also to the know-it-all and fix-it-all and type of thing. It's like, well, he can't literally help everybody all the time and be with everybody at all the time, so let's stay attuned to what's going on in God's kingdom, right? But it's like...
Let's live in Eden, our own particular place to care for and love and use what God is, right?
Yep.
Not excluding people,
no,
but not pretending we now can fix everybody or do everything. Like, my church is pretty small, it's pretty meager. I imagine the deacons I don't know how Baptists work. They have a different function, but they could reach further because their slice of Eden is bigger. Quite frankly, imagine the connections they have just with the church. Right? That's a lot. That's ridiculous. I have no idea how it operates or functions. I would imagine it's hard as deacons if they had anything like what we're talking about here. Man, that would be hard because the intense amount of resources that you have to be responsible for. I mean, imagine how many people come to them with this, that, and the other thing. And man, that would be... Oof.
It's no different whether you're sitting there looking at $200,000 or $3.5 million. You've got a board that's looking at says, how are we going to meet all these needs?
Right.
It's always
right.
A challenge. It is neat when a mercy or meeting the needs, and I'm thinking of when the Richland Four Square burned down. The first people to step up with the Richland SDA
mm-hmm.
and said, you need a place to worship on Sunday, our building is available to you. So,
mm-hmm.
I mean, it would literally burn to the ground.
Mm-hmm.
They were repairing the roof, and overnight, apparently, something never
smoldered.
Did cool up.
Yeah.
Exactly,
mm-hmm.
exactly. So they acted, their congregation acted like deacons in a mercy ministry and said, here, you can use our facility as long as you need it.
Cool.
Very gracious.
Yeah. So deacons are not a bunch of things, right? Sometimes it's good to say that they aren't. But what are they? Acts 6 tells us that they are endowed with the Spirit and with wisdom, right?
Mm-hmm.
To bear the name of the Lord and guard his reputation among the unfortunate, which is right out of the priestly, right? Right out of Deuteronomy, who uniquely have joy in giving, caring for, and serving and blessing those who have needs. But this is where I think the deacons are not the ones who do everything. They desire to see the church grow in its expressions of mercy. Right? Remember, the goal is to love the Lord. The goal is that people hear the call to give and to bless others and answer that call. Deacons are there to help answer that call. It's not that they just do all the work. It's that they are looking for ways to help the church do what Christ has called them, the church, to do. Deacons are just set aside uniquely to, facilitate, is that the right word? Or coordinate, or organize, I don't know. Disciple, maybe, even is a good way of saying it.
Spearhead.
We want to be a church that gives. That's what we want to be. That blesses and understands that call. And we want men to come along and say, this is how we're going to do it. So I could totally see, you know, let's rewind. No, let's go forward. Say Paul was still pastoring, and Paul would be sitting here because he came down with Steve and Wright. And we don't know if we're going to be able to keep Paul because we've got some financial problems. It would be great if when the session said, Paul, you got to go. You got to look for another call because you got to take care of your family. The deacons were like, oops. That was sneaky.
Close call.
Got to call the snail response team.
Said the Hanford.
Could be toxic. You never know. That testing.
Some PCBs.
What are PCBs? Polychlorinated biphenyls. Cancer-causing agents.
It's just going. Let's hope not. Or
next time,
yeah, bigger issues.
Maybe they should clean the floors once in a while. Maybe this is a blessing.
Do you need some water in here?
Yeah, I do. Bucket. I mean, you know what's going to happen now? Is I'm going to be like talking. Totally go down. I'll sue this place.
Not on its own.
Sue Bethel.
Relationship real important. Oh, oxygen, though.
Never know. Disassociate.
Right, phone. Okay. Okay. Bible. Okay, we're good. Imagine in that situation it was not last February, but this February, and you guys are the deacons. The best thing for our church would be the deacons want to bless, right? We want to facilitate, not me or the elders, but we want to facilitate giving to them, right? That's what I envision deacons being the first ones to say, let's do this as a church. You know, let's take an offering or whatever. Although, who was it that said it in the meeting? Was it you anyway?
Well, I remember asking, our church has quite a hunk of change left over going, can all just stay on that?
Okay, who was it that asked, well, can we take a special offering? Because we were like, well, yeah. No, because whatever reasons we gave, yeah. But we do want to give some to them. Who was it that said, well, can we take an offering? Was that Henniger?
That's who I was going to maybe guess at.
Yeah. I know you said something, and I know Steve said something as well. To be in an official capacity to say, Herb and I met, you know, once we found out, this is what we think we should do. That's what I'm talking about, is just leading the charge and saying, look, we have a need. Like, they're not gangbusters, right? And we didn't tell the church the financial situation. We would tell you guys. You would know more than the church did. But they have definitely had needs, right? Everything from medical insurance, which would lapse because they couldn't afford it, to moving, which they weren't getting called back to Phoenix, to... So as the elders were processing all that, we were like, well, we want to pay for this, right? It would be great if deacons were like, well, we want to pay for this, because the elders had to make the choice of, we think it's, you need to go. And then as soon as the elders make that choice, the deacons need to be right there and say, well, how do we bless the Johnsons in their obvious need, right? The elders just made those decisions, right? Although we weren't attuned sufficiently because it was the congregation that said, but we still want to take a special offering. Like, that's awesome, right? So they were more willing to give than we were to ask. That's great, right? That's what I'm talking about. Like, deacons need to be right there and press the elders to be more willing, right, to really know what the church is and what it's at, and then to call and lay that in front of the congregation.
Yeah, not, like, looking at what you have here, not just, like, oh, the deacons have crunched the numbers and we can afford X dollars.
Exactly.
There you go. But, like, provide structure and a way for the congregation as a whole,
yep,
to bless.
Take
rather than
just
the deacons and the guys who do it.
Yeah.
They're the optimists there that we can do it, we need to do it, let's find out how.
Yeah.
But they're not the bean counters that are saying, oh no, we don't have enough in the budget.
So we have a treasurer, Craig Vanderhorst is the treasurer of our church. Steve Henniger did it for years. The way it works at Covenant is John Deibler is the one who does the budget. He presents it to the session. We hammered all that. We're like, yeah, we don't want to do that, or we should do this. He goes back to Craig. They continue to tinker with it. It isn't until the end of January that we're like, okay, this looks like something that would be good for the church. Deacons have never been involved because we don't have any deacons. I don't think that's going to change. I don't envision, you know, You guys are now treasurers, so here's the budget for you guys. That's just not... I just don't see the treasurer issue. Craig's outstanding with numbers. That's what he does for a living. Like, he runs multi-million dollar companies, and he has for years and years and years. And our pathetic budget is... takes him 15 minutes to, like, crunch the numbers and, like, okay, I can do this in my head. You know what I mean? That's just not what I think you guys should be spending your time doing. Yeah. Anybody can do that.
Well.
Well, that's true. I couldn't.
I couldn't.
That's true. Never mind. Forget I said that.
Let me ask you this question. Is by default, are the elders involved with money or just the budget? They don't deal with money at all other than to establish, I'm just thinking out loud, if the deacons are not involved with the budget, it is the elders that are involved with the budget?
It depends on what you mean. Involved with. What do you mean?
Like making it at the beginning of the year and...
Yeah.
Is that what you mean?
Because we're making decisions about where we spend money, how much the pastor gets paid... as a session, we hammer those things out.
Not just because John likes to use Excel.
Right. Right. Is that what you're asking?
That is my question. If the deacons don't...
Don't necessarily.
Okay. Okay.
But say Craig was a deacon, then he would be filling both because he's great. We would be calling him to serve, but we would also say, hey, keep doing what you're doing because you're doing a great job. In our case, John is like, I'll work with Craig to present the budget. Craig doesn't come to us and present a budget. John says, Craig and I figured this, 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 and this. John throws some initial numbers at it, and then we hammer out the details.
Since it's really just putting in practice that distinction between the deacons aren't the money people, they're the mercy people.
Mm-hmm.
And so in that sense, and the elders is looking out for the church, may want to say, hey, we need... more money in the Sunday school budget, or
exactly.
We need more money in an evangelism budget, or that would be more of an elder or pastor kind of thinking.
Is it a tendency in the church, Catholic or whatever, that deacons tend to become treasurers? Is that a impulse that you're trying to...
Sometimes you just get the feeling.
Okay.
That's what
that
deacons
was certainly
do.
The
dude,
case
that was,
up in the CRC.
Yeah, yeah.
Same with
the
same
deacons.
With mine,
the deacons too. Took the offering, counted the offering, deposited the offering, worked with the budget. We did have at that church, we had a church secretary who was kind of bookkeeping / I guess I don't really know exactly what a treasurer does, but I think she kind of filled some of the treasurer, certainly the bookkeeping role. And then the deacons kind of formed a role in. We didn't have a treasurer, which is interesting.
Yeah.
Probably.
Yeah, but deacons were elders in training at our former church.
Oh, yeah.
And
okay.
We, that's all we did. We wrote the checks, and we took the monies, and we, yeah.
How does that train you to be elders?
I don't know.
Totally.
I don't know. That's exactly, that's a good question.
Leadership opportunity.
Yes, leadership opportunity.
If you don't embezzle, you're qualified.
You could be dealing with hundreds of dollars.
Hundreds and hundreds.
That's terrible. Poor OPC churches. So sad. Turn to Philippians 1:1. I think it's important to see this. Paul does not use the word deacon very often. Timothy, which we'll look at in a minute, and Philippians are the actual... There may be one more in Romans. It's debatable. And so because it's debatable, we're going to debate it. But Philippians 1:1 is one of those places. And the reason why I'm using it is because, like, we should probably read all the verses that have deacons in it because there's only a couple. But what are we supposed to do with a text like this that's like, that's kind of strange, Paul. Like, so somebody who... Gretchen, is it you?
Mm-hmm.
Or is it Nate?
I think it's my turn.
Go for it.
Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons.
So, what's really interesting is the word overseer there is a synonym for elder. It is Paul and Timothy. Timothy's a pastor, Paul's an apostle, writing to the church in Philippi, to all the saints, together with the elders and the deacons. Okay? Now, I've preached through the book of Philippians, so I have a sense of, like, Paul's not wasting his breath when he says to the elders and deacons. What he's trying to articulate, something that's very important in the book of Philippians, because they're having a serious problem with it, is the unity of the church. And what he's highlighting is he's trying to highlight the fact that there is a special bond between the saints and the deacons, and the elders as well, but for our purpose right now. And Paul goes out of his way to say there's something unique about the relationship between deacons and saints that indicates the unity of the body. Just like there's something about the connection between the elders and the congregation, which illustrate how they should be unified as a church. So by the end of it, remember, he tells Euodia and Syntyche, like, you guys need to get your act together and start living in unity with one another. He's using this as an illustration, like your deacons work with you. Like your elders work with you, you need to treat each other. And so a deacon is somebody that has a special bond with the church. They're not just money people. There's something that the church recognizes them and says, you are an extension of our congregation, and there's a bond that exists between what you do and us. Just like there is with a pastor and his church, or the elders and the church, Paul is like, deacons are right there. So much so that the church can be defined by its elders and deacons. To the saints, with the elders and deacons. Like, this is a healthy congregation. They have a pastor, they have elders, they have deacons. This is the one body of Christ functioning in unity. And so he's going to illustrate, he prays for their unity, he rebukes them, he gives other examples of unity, but the very first one he gives is together with the elders and deacons, or bishops and deacons. He doesn't use the word deacon very often, so we should take notice when he does. So the word I used, coordinate opportunities to show deeds of mercy. That's probably not a bad way. Facilitate, coordinate. Herb, you used another word. What did you say?
Spearhead.
Spearhead. I like all of those.
Facilitate.
Herb said,
which
yes.
That goes hand in hand with five, I think. Like, I was struck for just a concrete example when Galena needed some help with the fence. Somebody knew that Charlie would be a great guy. I didn't know. I mean, it wasn't surprising in retrospect, but it just struck me as like, wow, I still need to, like, there's a lot I don't know about everybody in the church,
right.
You know? And in order to be able to matchmake is the wrong word, but when there's, you know, when there's this kind of need, are there people in the church who have
resources? See, you asked that question earlier. Would the deacons call me specifically? This is an example of where we specifically matched up Galena with Charlie. It's like, you need to talk to Charlie. She's like, oh, I'm scared of him. It doesn't matter. He's looks terrifying, but he's not. And he knows what you need, and he'll take care of it, right? So he spearheaded it, got the materials, and then the larger call went out. It's like, we need people to dig and just help with Galena, right? That's a good example of a need that you can call someone specifically. I know you know how to do fences, and you're good at it.
Yeah.
And you have time. Like, you have.
I mean, I hope it doesn't fall completely on. I mean, feels like we've been at the church for a while, but other times it feels like we've not been, and I think you guys came a year or two after us. Like, well, you at least have been at our church gold, you know,
right.
Some time, and Don certainly, hopefully, can keep not completely absolve of that matchmaking and know at least.
Right, that's just a matter of working together.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
But I guess going back, but I can see there that it would be our responsibility to try to catch up and get to know everybody in the church.
Absolutely.
Both for their needs and for their
ability to provide.
God's given them.
Absolutely.
That's a cool example, too, because, like you said, Galena was afraid of Charlie or whatever, and now she knows Charlie. I know Charlie when I didn't before, but I helped with the fence, and now I know Charlie. So, like, in terms of unity, that's a good example of growing unity through serving each other.
Good. Yeah, being an officer means you have to be in touch with the congregation. Right? In fact, you guys would be surprised if you ever came to a session meeting, which at some point you will, like 60% of it is just me telling the elders, these are all the things going on. This is who I met with, this is what we talked about, this is what I'm doing about it, and it's just a lot of just so that they, because I'm called and actually literally set aside to do that. In some churches it's a little bit different, elders do more, but we're just at a lack for that anyway. It's just a lot of just letting the elders know these are the things going on, these are the things you should pray about. I don't know what to do about this. What do you think? Or, you know, that kind of stuff. You should see the docket. I've got a list of visitors, a list of regular attenders. Like, I've got members. These are the things. These are conversations. Because they have to, like, in order just to function, they kind of got to know what's going on. Nobody knows as much about our church as I do. It's just the truth of it. But that shouldn't keep John from investing you guys or anybody else that is an officer, just knowing people and caring about people, and right? We'll talk about that too. Any other thoughts?
When people meet each other's needs in a more direct way, it also does something for the relationship, as you were talking about. And then, so that's an argument against having a fund, you know, and mm-hmm. kind of keeping ourselves at arm's length from the need and the person.
Good, good.
And it, the more depersonalized it becomes, that I guess the ultimate example would be our taxes, our tax dollars going, first say, to Health and Human Services, and we give to that,
right.
You know, and we're super
right.
insulated from the needs and the people. And there's a loss. In that there's a loss
good.
To the receivers and a loss to the givers in that.
Is there a time when needs, I mean, it seems like there's an issue of church discipline usually a bit comes, you know, at least, you know, they, in general terms, this is the offense they committed. And
right, right.
Is there that sort of privacy with diaconal work as well? I mean, I'm sure it, at some level, but when it comes time for the church to give a need, is there ever like, well, we helped them with this, but it's really not something anybody else in the church should
yeah.
know what it is? Like,
yes.
Is
oh, yeah.
that...
There are times at which, like, the elders knew, I you know, Herb and I took Lurie Diara
yeah.
to the grocery store or to the gas
yeah.
station because I reported it, right? The treasurer knew because I requested reimbursement because I put it on a credit card, and so he knew, and I put it under diaconal work. But because it was such a minor need in the sense of, like, we didn't broadcast, but the Johnsons were exactly the opposite. This is their need. You guys were like, we want to take an offering. We were like, great, but we're still going to give this as well. And so we did. That was a very public thing because it called for the whole church to say that we love the Johnsons and we want to take care of them. So it sometimes it's public, sometimes it's not. With Galena, it was public and private. You know, we set up Galena and Charlie, they did their thing, and then we sent out an email, if you'd like to help, come. So it's both, right? People get kind of weird about need.
Like not wanting to say that they have
it. Yeah,
it's
or wanting to
humiliating.
Humiliate.
It's
it can be humiliating, exactly. There's a difference between being humbled and being humiliated.
Well, yeah, not humiliated.
But some people confuse those two.
Yes, it's
it's not bad to be humbled. If the church humiliates people,
right,
then we've crossed lines,
right?
Or if they feel humiliated, like, you just need to be careful and sensitive about, you know. Though we haven't had to deal with it much. Parents with their children, like, if you provide for their kids, it's an inherent failure on the parents, and they know it and they feel it. I can't even buy my kids a backpack. They don't want to feel that, and they don't want to admit that. So churches have to be very careful that we're not humiliating people, either by showing it or publicly doing things or whatever. There are ways of caring for people where you reserve dignity and, you know.
Maybe this covers up some. Are there other, like, that's those little nuggets of wisdom and almost just psychology and stuff that's like, yeah, I can see that, but yet just charging forward, I know I'm
right.
Not always sensitive, but,
right,
you know.
Blast down the doors, we're here!
Yeah. Are there more resources?
Just hang out with me, the more you...